Well, from the living word, we turn our eyes to the written word. We're going to read in 1 Thessalonians again, the same passage we read last week, but we're going to look at the second part of it from verse 6 of chapter 3, but we'll read in from 17 of chapter 2. This is Paul again looking back on his time within Thessalonians, where he planted the church and then had to leave very quickly after that. And this is him going back over that time. Let's listen to God's word. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. And therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now, I've entitled this evening, Prayer Matters, which you can obviously read in two different ways. Prayer Matters, Prayer Matters. And I wanted to do what I don't often do, but I thought it might be helpful to do. I wanted to read something to kind of get us into this. If you're thinking about prayer, if you want to be encouraged in your prayer life, you'll find few better books than this one by Tim Keller, Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. And I wanted to read something that he writes towards the end of this book, and see, as I need to see too, see where you would place yourself in this. He says this, I often ask Christians to evaluate their situation with regard to prayer by using a metaphor. Imagine that your soul is a boat with both oars and a sail. In this case, here are four questions. Are you sailing? Sailing means you're living the Christian life with the wind at your back, God is real to your heart, You often feel his love. You see prayers being answered. When studying the Bible, you regularly see remarkable things, and you sense him speaking to you. You sense people around you being influenced by the Spirit through you. Or are you rowing? Rowing means you're finding prayer and Bible reading to be more a duty than a delight. God often, though not always, seems distant, and the sense of his presence is fairly rare. You don't see many of your prayers being answered. You may be struggling with doubts about God and yourself, yet despite all this, you refuse self-pity or the self-righteous pride that assumes you know better than God how your life should go. You continue to read the Bible and pray regularly. You attend worship and reach out and serve people despite the inner spiritual dryness. Or are you drifting? Drifting means that you're experiencing all the conditions of rowing, spiritual dryness and difficulties in life, but in response, instead of rowing, you're letting yourself drift. You don't feel like approaching and obeying God, so you don't pray or read. You give in to the self-centeredness that naturally comes when you feel sorry for yourself, and you drift into self-indulgent behaviors to comfort yourself, whether it be escape eating and sleeping, sexual practices, or whatever else. Or, fourthly, are you sinking? Eventually, your boat, your soul, will drift away from the shipping lanes, as it were, and truly lose any forward motion in the Christian life. The numbness of heart can become hardness because you give in to thoughts of self-pity and resentment. If some major difficulty or trouble were to come into your life, it would be possible to abandon your faith and identity as a Christian altogether. Four categories: sailing, rowing, drifting, sinking. And he goes on. In this metaphor, we see that there are some things we are responsible for, such as using the means of grace, the Bible, prayer, and church participation in a disciplined way. There are many other things we do not have much control over, such as how well the circumstances in our lives are going, as well as our emotions. If you pray, worship, and obey despite negative circumstances and feelings, you won't be drifting, and when the winds come up again, you'll move ahead swiftly. On the other hand, if you do not apply the means of grace, you will at best be drifting, and if storms come into your life, you might be in danger of sinking. In any case, he says, pray no matter what. Praying is rowing, and sometimes it's like rowing in the dark. You won't feel that you are making any progress at all, and yet you are. And when the winds rise again, and they surely will, you will sail again before then. Now that made me think about personal prayer. Something else I heard this week made me think about corporate prayer. It was a man speaking about a life-threatening situation that suddenly hit him and his family when his daughter was very, very seriously ill. In fact, they thought they were going to lose her. And one of the things he said of the impact of that just caught my attention. It was just a passing comment, but he was speaking sometime afterwards to his vicar, to his minister, and saying, "Do you know what the life-threatening situation of your daughter did to our church prayer meeting?" Suddenly before, no one was coming. But when they heard about your daughter, it was packed. Why was that? You tell me. Why was that? You see, all of this is about what motivates us to pray. What prevents us from praying? These are such important questions, aren't they? And prayer is one of the things that comes out again and again in this little section of 1 Thessalonians. Paul has spoken before of his prayer, hasn't he, for the Thessalonians, his own prayer for them. Beginning of chapter 1, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. And again, in this section, he refers to that same consistency, that same persistence in prayer in verse 10 there of chapter 3. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. And later in the letter, again, if you know the letter, he's going to exhort them and he's going to exhort us, chapter 5 and verse 17, pray continually. Keep rowing, he's saying. Keep rowing. Whatever's going on, keep rowing. And of course, it's not just Paul that's saying that. He's simply echoing Jesus, isn't he? The fact that Jesus placed in his Lord's Prayer, as we call it, that request, give us this day our daily bread. That indicated, did it not, that he expected his disciples to be rowing, as it were, every day for prayer to be a daily reality, as of course it was for him. If you read the Gospel of Luke in particular, Luke presents Jesus as the man of prayer par excellence. In the busyness of his demands, and what demands there were upon Jesus. And yet Luke tells us, 5 and 16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He lived by prayer, didn't he? He lived by prayer, humble, happy, dependence on his Father. He loved to pray. Although I'm sure he must have found it, he did find prayer at different times difficult, didn't he? Particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he continued to pray. He persisted in prayer. And he taught his disciples to persist in prayer, didn't he? Remember the parable of the persistent widow pleading for justice, which Luke tells us he told his disciples to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And of course, he did that because he knows, he does understand us. He knows how easy it is for us to give up on prayer. But then even when we do pray, what do we pray for? What do we pray for? For ourselves, for our church, for other churches. Well, again, it's worth just looking at what Paul prays here for the Thessalonians. What are his concerns expressed in one way or another in this section of the letter? Well, just before that, I couldn't help but notice again, something a little bit of what we were talking about last week, just the depth of the relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians, his love for them, but equally their love for him. And undoubtedly, that love, his love for them, was fueling Paul's ongoing prayerful concern for them. That the depth of that love, I think, is expressed in what really is an explosion of joy that erupts in his heart as he gets this news that Timothy brings of the church. I was trying to think, what's the best analogy between that explosion of joy? And the only thing I could think of, you see, he was so concerned that they might, as it were, have been lost to the faith under pressure. And when he hears that wasn't the case at all, he just explodes with joy. The best I could do in terms of an analogy was the day when Susan and I were in Gloucester and Paul was 4 years old and we lost him in Gloucester for 5 minutes. And I can never remember the explosion of joy when we heard that the policeman had got him. If you've ever had that experience, you think you're going to lose something precious to you, and then you get it back, and you're just elated. And that's Paul here. He'd wondered, was he going to lose? Was the work of God in the lives of these Thessalonians, was that going to be lost? And then Timothy brings him this news, and he says in verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? And he can say to them, this joy came to Paul at a time of real distress and persecution, he says in verse 7. In all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged, we were comforted. And again, what was it that brought all that? Well, it was because of your faith, he says. Because we really live, since you are standing firm. That was the news that Timothy had brought them, that they were standing firm in the Lord, that in the words of, or in line with what we were thinking about this morning, that they were abiding in Christ. They hadn't moved, they hadn't shifted house, they were dwelling. They had made Christ their home and they were sticking there. And that just filled Paul's heart with joy. That's the source of his joy, their faith, but also, do you notice, it's also the locus of his ongoing concern for them and his prayer for them. Because look at what he goes on to say and then to pray in verse 10 there. He says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So here then is something. Here's something very specific to pray for ourselves, for our church, when you're thinking of other Christians, when you're thinking of other churches. Here's something very specific to pray for: growth in faith. Growth in faith. I'm assuming that, really, if Paul is praying that he can get to the Thessalonians, we pray earnestly night and day that we may get to you, as he says, that we may see you again. If Paul is praying that night and day to supply, as he puts it, what is lacking in your faith, I'm assuming that that's his concern for them, that that's his prayer for them. And it's interesting, that prayer translated there, supply what is lacking in your faith, that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for mending fishing nets. It's the same verb that's used in the Gospels for mending fishing nets. And I don't know, I've never mended fishing nets, but I guess you can imagine what that's about. That's about, I suppose, tying together loose ends. That's about reducing any oversized holes, tightening up, maybe strengthening lines. I don't know, but you can imagine the kind of thing. And that apparently is what Paul is wanting to do with these Thessalonians. He sees them standing in faith, and yet he knows that their faith still needs to grow. And so that's what he wants to do. He wants to strengthen the lines, as it were, of their faith. And that's what the rest of this letter is aimed at doing as well, but it's also what he wants to do face to face with them. And why? Why? Why does he want? Why is he so concerned that they grow in faith, that their faith is strengthened? Because he knows that faith is the instrument that the Spirit uses to unite us to Jesus. It's the instrument which the Spirit uses to get what is in Jesus into us. Faith is like the hose at the petrol station, at the petrol pump, when you park your car there. There's no particular value in the hose, but the hose is the means by which what's in the pump gets into your car to enable that car to go. Or if you want another analogy, it's the spoon by which the medicine gets from the bottle into your body to begin that healing process. Or another analogy, it's the umbilical cord through which the baby in the womb draws all she needs from her mother in order to grow. Faith is the Christian's lifeline in that sense. It's how we draw down from Jesus all that we need to go on in the Christian faith. And true faith and healthy faith therefore does what we were singing about a moment ago. It turns its eyes towards Jesus. And when faith falters and looks somewhere else, it's no longer faith, is it? And so when faith falters, prayer falters too. You see, when we take our eyes off Jesus and we stop praying, when we drift into discouragement and despair, you know, when we drift into despair over ourselves or others or some seemingly intractable situation that we can't see changing, we have given into the lie that we or they can never change, that somehow the arm of the Lord is too short to save. We've drifted into despair and we've stopped looking at Christ and we stop praying. Or we take our eyes off Jesus, not so much through despair, but through distraction. Something or someone else just catches our attention, captures our heart, and then again we stop praying. I only need to think of the things that you and I find so much easier than praying. I mean, things, you know, you can think of them that apparently require absolutely no effort. Like watching your favorite TV program or watching your favorite sport or indulging your favorite pastime, whatever it is, they're effortless, aren't they? And prayer, these things take our attention. Prayer, Jesus, that just seems so much harder. And so pray for yourself. Pray for this church. Pray for other churches that we might grow in a faith that is turning its eyes constantly to Jesus and therefore speaking to him, praying to him. But then he also prays, doesn't he, for an increase in love. Verse 12 there, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now again, Paul knows these are loving Christians. He knows that. Timothy's just said that. They're loving. He knows they're loving one another. He's spoken about their labor of love. And he's spoken about their love for Paul too. But he wants that love to grow, to increase. Because again, he knows, words that we've quoted a lot recently, Jesus' words, a new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another, because by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that love between Christians within the church family, that's, again, is so vital. And it's vital, actually, not just for a church's internal life, as we were thinking about particularly last week, but also for its external witness. I remember reading a few years ago a little booklet. I've forgotten the name of it now, but it was a booklet about people finding faith in Scotland. So about 10, 15 years ago maybe. And it told the story of about 41 people from 16 different locations in Scotland who had come to faith over a 2-year period. 21 men and 20 women. 17 in their 30s and young, 8 younger, 16 older. And at one point, the researchers concluded this. One of the most interesting and encouraging findings, they said, was to learn that the church was probably the single most important factor in people's spiritual journeys. Time and time again, respondents talked about the impact that the church, meaning the body of Christians gathered together, largely irrespective of place or circumstance, had on them usually in overwhelmingly positive terms. Now, I suspect that may be a surprise to us, but consistently that came out in these testimonies. I'll give you a couple of examples. Lots of people, said one female in her 30s, this was her experience of coming into a gathering of Christians. Lots of people came and spoke to us and welcomed us, and it was like, you don't get this in everyday life. You know, people don't come and speak to you like that, and it was just completely different to what I'd ever seen. And maybe that was more what I was drawn to it, because it was something completely different. And another, again a female, said it was a place where the people were really non-judgmental and accepting of whatever, and were truly probably the first unconditional, indeed really the only unconditional relationship I've ever had in my life. Or a man in his 50s said this. He said, the love of the fellowship of the church was overwhelming in that sense. And I said to myself, these are godly people. Yes, they have faults like everyone else is a church, but I was overwhelmed by the help that they gave my wife, bringing food to her. They didn't know her, and that just consolidated the faith I had and still does to this day. They're all saying the same thing, aren't they? That what drew them or what encouraged them was simply the love, the acceptance, the welcome. Now, I don't know how we're doing as a church in that regard, but this is important, isn't it, clearly? I'm not here to knock anybody. In fact, I was encouraged, I have to say this to you, I'm going to say this to you. I was encouraged the other week when a friend of a friend was visiting here a few Sundays ago. I didn't know who they were. I don't remember. I don't think I spoke to them that morning. I have no idea who they were. But they reported back to my friend their experience of walking through the door here. And they said, I got a very warm welcome from total strangers. I know that's how it should be, but it often isn't. And that encouraged me. So I'm not here knocking here at all. I'm just encouraging us. Take seriously what Paul is praying here for. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other, for everyone else, just as ours does for you. That was Paul's prayer. That's a prayer to echo. It's almost as if he pictures the church as a river which is not only full and flowing freely, but it's bursting over its banks so that the water, as it were, is flowing in all sorts of directions. And he's asking the Lord Jesus to source that outflow, that overflow of love among those within the church fellowship, but on those on the outside too, for each other and for everyone else. And again, please notice, he's not exhorting them. He's not exhorting us. Now listen, you've got to drum up this love in your own hearts. No, it's a prayer. It's a prayer. It's a prayer. Lord Jesus, will you act? May the Lord make you, your love increase. And yet, generally speaking, how does the Lord act in these matters? Generally speaking, he does so by raising our awareness of his love for us. Remember, that's what Jesus said. Love one another as I have loved you. If you don't have an awareness of his love for you, you're not going to be able to love one another in that manner, are you? It's really a growing awareness of the uniqueness, the cost of his love for us, that will fuel the growth of our love. That's why we sang a moment ago that the song says, do this, turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There, the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. That's the love with which you've been loved. That's the love with which you are loved as a Christian. Turn your eyes often to that hillside. And then say to the Lord of that love, Lord, make our love, my love, increase like your love. And then thirdly and lastly, he prays, does he not, that they would be ready for Christ's coming. I wonder, and again, when I saw that, I thought, well, I've got to ask myself, does Christ's coming, does that ever feature in my prayers, either for myself or for anyone else? Because it certainly featured in Paul's, didn't it? May he strengthen, this is verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He's praying in the light of the future, isn't he? He's praying in the light of the end. Jesus coming again, and the word that you may know this, the word he uses there for Jesus coming is the Greek word parousia, which was used in general sort of ordinary Greek parlance. It was used to describe a royal visit, the arrival of some great person, a king or an emperor. I've mentioned a few times here that on the day of my induction in Invergordon, there was a parousia, not because I was coming, but because the Queen was coming to Invergordon that afternoon. And I've never forgotten the preparations that were made in the town for that day. The railway station got, because I think if I remember, she arrived by train, so the railway station got painted, but also anywhere where she was going, got a lick of paint, you know the kind of thing. But here's Paul talking, he's praying that we will be ready, the Thessalonians will be ready, and that we'll be ready for the parousia of all parousias, for the royal visit of all royal visits, the return of the King of Kings. But unlike those preparations that I saw in the town of Invergordon, the kind of preparations that Paul is praying for and would encourage us to pray for are not external. They're not superficial, they're internal. You see that? May he strengthen your hearts. That's where the work really needs to go, doesn't it? It's into the hearts, the center, the heart being the center for in Jewish thought, in Hebrew thought, in biblical thought, the heart being the center, the command center, the control center, the power center, as it were, of all that we do and all that we are. And that's why we might have sung, we haven't sung it, we're not going to sing it, but that's why we might have sung that great hymn, that Puritan prayer hymn, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all, and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power, let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me thine, yours forevermore. It's just a prayer, isn't it? This is a prayer to make, Lord, in here, that's where I need to change. That's where change really takes place. And just two things in relation to that prayer and the prayer of that song, and indeed all prayers, all Paul's prayers at the end of this chapter here. Two things that, again, just strike me as I bring this to a close. It's the sense of belief and expectation in Paul that God does take the prayers of his people seriously. I mean, that's one of the things, isn't it? I mean, sometimes you're sitting there in your living room or your bedroom or wherever you usually pray, and you're maybe verbalizing it, maybe you're not, maybe you're just kind of praying silently, and you're thinking to yourself, is anybody listening to this? Does anybody take this seriously? Does this go any further than the ceiling? But Paul knows God listens to prayer. God has gone to the length of opening the door into his presence for you and for me through his own beloved son, through the death of his son, through the ongoing intercession of his son. And therefore, of course, when we come before him, however feeble or frail we feel our words are, or however fallen and broken we feel our lives are, of course he takes our prayers seriously, because they're prayed not in our own name, but in Jesus' name, the Jesus he loves and has given for us and to us. And therefore, you can see that Paul has a belief and an expectation in his prayer. And so all of that he's saying here would say to us, don't give up on prayer. However hard it is, keep rowing, as it were, to go back to the original analogy. Because see that, just as surely as he thanks God for the answered prayer, seen in the Thessalonians standing firm in the faith, you can hear and see that same belief and expectation in the prayers that he continues to make for them. In verse 11, he clearly expects that God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, will be at work in everyday providence and will open the way for him to go to Thessalonica. He clearly expects that. That's why he prays for it. And in verse 12, he clearly expects that God will be at work, that the Lord will be at work in the church in Thessalonica to make their love increase. And then also in verse 13, he expects, does he not, that God will be at work in their hearts, preparing them for that last day when Jesus comes. Again, I was thinking about that. You know, in terms of analogy, you ever tried, if you've had a family, especially a young family, have you ever tried to get your family out the door and dressed and ready for a wedding or some special occasion? Have you ever done that? You know, if you've got, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 children, it's a nightmare, isn't it? If you've got a deadline there, you're trying to get them all dressed, to keep them tidy. You know, don't let them get spoiled, their clothes, all that. But you see, Paul obviously believes that God is an expert in that. That he can use all means to get his people ready for the great occasion, the return of his son, Jesus, here. And so he prays, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his Holy One. Pray with him that he will do what he is good at, which is getting us ready for that day, getting others ready for that day. But then last thing, in praying for that kind of preparatory work, if I can call it that, don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul is praying for perfection among the Thessalonians or indeed among us. He's not. That's not what he's praying for. Perfection only comes in the life to come. What I think he's praying for here is for seeds of change, of growth by the Spirit in our hearts and lives that will then come to full fruition in that new world, that new heaven, that new earth that Jesus' return will usher in at the end. Jonathan Edwards has a famous sermon entitled Heaven is a World of Love. And in that sermon, he says this. He's speaking about all those who will be in heaven through the grace of Christ. He says, their hearts shall be full of love, that which was in the heart on earth as but a grain of mustard seed shall be as a great tree in heaven. The soul that in this world had only a little spark of divine love in it, in heaven it shall be, as it were, turned into a bright, ardent flame, like the sun in its fullest brightness, when it has no spot upon it. It's the sowing of those seeds, of that kind of love, of that kind of change of heart. That's what he's praying for, that will one day come to fruition in a glory that is beyond our understanding, beyond our imagining. But with that prospect, if that's where we're going, if that's what we're going to be, then surely we want to be praying that we'd be more and more ready for it. Don't give up on prayer. Keep rowing. Keep rowing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we think about these things and we recognize that when it comes to the school of prayer, we're all in the bottom class, Lord. You know that. You know that. And yet, again, we take courage, Lord Jesus. You're the one who has always prayed perfectly here on earth and continues to pray perfectly for us. When we don't know what to pray, when we fail to pray, you pray for us. You ever live to intercede for us. We thank you for the great Savior, for the great High Priest that you are, for the Advocate that you are on our behalf at the Father's right hand. And again, Lord Jesus, therefore, in all our weakness, in all our failure, in all our feeble attempts, as it seems to us, to pray both personally and together, we ask that you would come to us in your great compassion, Lord, and hear us ask you, as your disciples asked you, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to keep praying. Teach us that your Father loves to answer prayer. Teach us, Lord, help us. You know how Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Help us to remember that too, and not to be deceived, and not to be distracted, and not to be despairing or discouraged. Help us, Lord. We need your help. We can't manage without it. So hear the cries of our hearts. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.